All right, very good. Let's turn to God's Word this morning and to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Somebody last week after one of the sessions, first service or second service, said, I don't find where an Amalekite killed Saul. I mentioned that although he was killed in a battle with the Philistines, it was an Amalekite that killed him. And you'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 1. You don't have to look at it now, but just if you want to find out where that is, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Also, somebody said if they destroyed all the Amalekites except Agag, how come there were any left? In other words, this fellow killed Saul eventually and so on. Matter of fact, David fought against the Amalekites much later. Answer to that is that they were a roving, nomadic nation, and they were in different parts at different times, and all of them were not assembled in one particular area at one time. So the contest and battle between Saul and the Amalekites at this point in time was only a segment of the nation. Other parts of it were in other places. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Word of God. And let us read together, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Then in verse six, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And if we'll go back down to verse 11 now. Jesse was asked, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We need to hear your voice, especially in these days when there are so many voices and so many sounds there and notes that are crying to reach our ears. And that, Lord, we just want to hear the Word of God, the voice of God speaking to us. We want to know what you are saying to us today for our lives, personally, particularly. We want to respond to what you're saying to us. We want to be your obedient servants. We just ask that you would speak then this morning, for we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, last week I was mentioning that Saul was finally rejected from the position of being king of Israel because of his continued disobedience against the Lord. And we mentioned that whereas our country has seen Watergate and Contragate and Whitewatergate at the present time, we might call that situation Saulgate. And somebody again after the service, I'm glad you're listening, by the way, that's really good. I appreciate feedback. Somebody said, you know, you ought to call that Agaggate. And so we got an Agaggate here. Anyway, we remember Saul had been called upon to destroy the Amalekites. Instead of that, he saved Agag, the king, because he wanted him for his trophy case. And they saved the best of the animals because they wanted them for their own herds and flocks. And then they went into hypocrisy and religiosity and said that they were saving them for sacrifice and worship of the Lord. So it's really bad, bad situation. And God says to Saul, he says, the Lord delights more in obedience than in sacrifice. God delights in our obeying him rather than our going through the motions of empty religious activity. And so God has spoken to my heart about these things, and I trust He has spoken to your hearts as well. Now, you remember we're in a large series, an extended series, which I've entitled Portraits of the Past, or Portraits from the Past. We've looked at Hannah in this book, a wonderful, beautiful woman. We've looked at Eli, a man who had just gone over the hill spiritually and was out of touch with God. We've looked at Samuel, the wonderful man of God. We're still seeing little glimpses of him in our portraits of Samuel. And then we began to look at Saul and his son Jonathan. Now we're going to continue to look at those two portraits. Here they are, Saul and Jonathan. And we're going to continue to get glances of them as we continue on through this study. But this morning we see another portrait alongside of Saul and Jonathan. And this portrait is the portrait of David. For the first time, he is introduced to us. And we're going to be looking at this portrait quite considerably in the days that lie ahead. And we still will see the two, Saul and David, but we're going to gradually focus more on David as we go along in our study. And in our study this morning, we're noting particularly that God is choosing his king, and God is presenting his king to the nation of Israel. And in connection with that, we're going to see what God values in respect to leadership. What does God value in respect to leadership or kings here in this particular case? We value sometimes one set of things, and God, on the other hand, values something perhaps entirely different. Boiling it down, the bottom line of it all is that man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks upon the heart. So it is the inner man, it is our inner spirit, it is who we are in our inner life that God is concerned about. Not so much what we put up front, but who and what we really are. And that's what the section is all about this morning. I've divided into three sections, as you notice, if you picked up an outline sheet. First of all, addressing the past. And secondly, accomplishing the present. And thirdly, anticipating the future. First of all, then, addressing the past. Samuel mourns for Saul. Notice, if you will, in chapter 15. Chapter 15 and in verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, I am grieved that I made Saul king because he has turned away from me. He has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all night. You'll notice also in chapter 15 and verse 35, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. When our chapter starts, the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? So on and so forth. So Samuel has developed a strong attachment to Saul. Even though Saul has not responded to his direction and to the word of God through Samuel, Samuel learns to love Saul. And it's wonderful, my friends, it's wonderful to be able to love people that maybe don't respond well to you. That's a problem that we have sometimes. We respond well to people who respond well to us, but we don't respond well to people who don't respond or relate well to us. It's a wonderful thing to be able to respond and love and care for those who do not respond well to us. Samuel was a great man, and he developed a real love and concern for Saul. So he, even though Saul was in disobedience and rejection and rebellion of the Lord, Saul cared about him, and Saul mourned for him. It was a hard thing for Samuel to let Saul go. He loved him and cared about him so much. But three things that we want to note about that. First of all, we don't easily accept failure. We don't easily accept failure. Saul had failed. Samuel was very much involved with Saul in the whole process of anointing him as king and trying to counsel him and help him. And now there was a failure situation here, and it is not easily, we do not easily accept failure. I remember quite a number of years ago in connection with this church, when I was a little boy, as a matter of fact, having grown up in this church, there were about 30 people maybe in the fellowship of the church. And I remember that once a year, it was a 4th of July weekend, and we used to have a Sunday school picnic, as it was called. Everybody, not only the children, but Sunday school, all the adults, everybody came. It wasn't too many people, but everybody was there, and we had a wonderful time. And as the church began to grow, we continued to have our annual Sunday school picnic. And people came as the church grew and everybody came. But after a while, suddenly, by this time we were having the picnic at George Washington Park over here, I began to notice something that was concerning me. Everybody wasn't coming to the Sunday school picnic anymore. And as we continued to try to make it happen and try to encourage people to be involved, it didn't seem to make any difference. As the church grew larger and larger, it seemed like less and less people came to the annual Sunday school picnic. It was an expression of failure. What's going wrong here? And it wasn't easy for me, I don't know about other people at that time, to easily accept the failure. Well, what was happening was just dynamics of growth, that's all. When you're a one-cell church, that means when you know everybody, 30, 40, 50, whatever people, and then the church does everything together, see. As a matter of fact, that's the greatest problem to churches growing in the United States today, is to break through from the one-cell church to a multi-cell church, you see. Because we like to know everybody and like to feel that we're involved in everything that's going on and so forth. But as a church grows, that's no longer possible. And so here was a failure because of growth dynamics. Suddenly the light came on for me. And now, as you know, we have all kinds of different picnics. Shepherd group picnics and different Sunday school department picnics and couples picnics and everything else. So what is happening then is the church moves into a different mode. But it wasn't easy for me, I can tell you, to accept that failure. It wasn't easy for Samuel to accept the failure that he had been involved in connection with Saul. Secondly, we don't easily release the past. We don't easily release the past. That's why you'll find people talking about, oh, the good old days, the wonderful days when things were really great and so on and so on. We don't easily release the past and move on into the present and anticipate and strategize for the future. We don't easily release the past. In connection with Camp Berea, when we first started the ministry there at camp in respect to the one-week camps. We had 2 weeks that were called Awana weeks. Now, why were they called Awana weeks? Well, let me give you a little history. The first Awana clubs in New England were right here at the Groton Bible Chapel. How that happened to happen is I saw the Awana clubs out in Chicago when I was out there, and I was impressed by the ministry of Awana clubs. So I came back and talked to the elders about it, and we established Awana clubs. But there was no Awana Olympics in New England, and there was no Awana camps in New England. So we, from a local church level with other churches, began to initiate these things, and now we had Awana camps at Camp Berea, 2 Awana weeks at Camp Berea. Well, Awana grew, and Awana developed their own camp ministry and their own perspective on these things. And so it became necessary for Camp Berea to release the past and move on beyond Awana camps to 2 other camps, which are the same things, only different. And we now call them junior camp and JV camp. But they're not specifically called Awana camps anymore. We've released the past and moved on, and the camps have multiplied and gone on to a new level of excellence. But we don't easily make those moves. We don't easily release the past. And thirdly, we don't easily reject the flesh. Saul was a man of the flesh. And you possibly, try to make the flesh live before God. One of the great passages, the great passage on this in the Bible, is in connection with Abraham and Ishmael. God told Abraham that he was going to have a son. And you remember that Abraham and Sarah had to try to help God make that happen. And so through the slave woman Hagar, they had a son, which now belongs to them through the slave woman. His name is Ishmael. You are going to have a son, not the son that you have made happen through natural means, but a supernaturally conceived son after you're past the age of having children, and Sarah past the age of having children. You're going to have a miracle child. And Abraham just can't believe it, and he says, oh Lord, let Ishmael live before you. Let Ishmael be the one and through whom the promises will come. Let Ishmael be the one through whom the Messiah will come. What? Let Ishmael be the one. Let our plan be accepted by you, God, and you put your hand of endorsement on what we've done. I can say at least, don't easily reject the flesh. And Saul is the man of the flesh, and Samuel is not going to easily give him up. Can't we work out something with Saul? Can't we really make it happen after all? So we find then that we have to address the past. Where are you in connection with your past life? Are you ready to get right with God in respect to that? Are you ready to move on? Are you ready to move with God into the future, into a dynamic and a meaningful Christian experience? Or are you going to be hung up with the past and never move beyond it? Now, the second big thing we have in the section this morning is accomplishing the present. The present has to do with God's choice of David to be king. Notice the emphasis on the sovereign choice of God. It's very strong in this passage. Chapter 16, and verse 1. He says, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Notice in verse 8. Then Jesse calls Abinadab. Samuel says, the Lord has not chosen. The Lord has not chosen this one. Verse 9. Nor has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 10, the Lord has not chosen these. Then finally in verse 12, rise and anoint him. He is the one, or he is the chosen one. So we have God's sovereign choice here at work. It is God who ultimately raises up those whom he would have to do his work. And Samuel, if he's going to be in sync with God, has to move beyond the people's choice. He has to move beyond the flesh, he has to move beyond the past, and he has to move with God into the future and to respond to what God is doing, because God is sovereign in all that he does. So Samuel prepares for this, and he has a problem, and that is that Saul will be hostile if he knows he's going to go to anoint another king. So the Lord says, will you go down and sacrifice to the Lord, and at the same time and on the same occasion, I will point out to you whom I have chosen. Now we come down then to this actual process of choosing. And you'll notice it begins there in verse 6. When Samuel arrives, he sees Eliab, and Eliab is the firstborn son of Jesse. And Samuel is looking at the outward appearance, and making an evaluation from the outward perspective of things. And man looks at the outward experience, and natural status is important for us. Now, Eliab speaks of what we would call natural status. What do I mean by that? Eliab was the firstborn son. Usually, normally, the firstborn son would be the one you would think of in respect to any place of primacy or any place of ascendance in connection with the family. And so Samuel looks at Eliab, the firstborn son. By the way, you learn that from chapter 17, verse 28. And Eliab says, surely this is the one, the firstborn, because the firstborn sons were special, and this speaks of that of natural status. Secondly, man looks at the outward appearance, natural abilities. The other sons come before him. And all the first three sons of Jesse, by the way, are warriors. They're all soldiers. They're all men of great physical physique and strength. Notice in verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height. And so these are men who look strong and warrior types. They're all soldiers. And so we have natural abilities many times are the things that drive us and move us in connection with leadership. All these first three sons were warriors and men of strong natural abilities. Thirdly, and finally, we think as we look at outward appearances of natural perfection. Now this is only suggesting to you, he had seven sons here, and all of them come before David, and none of these sons. Notice verse 10, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. Now, in the Bible, numbers are important. They're not always significant, but sometimes they're very significant. For example, the number 12 you'll find, as you can well realize again and again in the Bible, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and so on. The number, so it's sort of a number having to do with administrative or types of things. And then you find the number 40 is very significant in the Bible. 40 is always a time of testing. We find that Moses' life is divided into 3 40s. We find that Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness and so on. 40, again and again, a time of testing. And we find that the number 7 is a number that reoccurs in the Bible again and again. It's a number of a complete cycle. Sort of like on the piano, You do seven notes and then you come to a new octave. 7 days in the week and then you repeat the week. So seven is a number which speaks of a complete and an entire number of things. And so suggested here in the seven sons then is that which has to do with natural perfection. Seven sons, all that he's got, everything that he's got, the best that the flesh has, seven sons. And Samuel says through God, no, none of them is the chosen one. Notice then that David is the eighth son. David is a new beginning. David is not the one that is typified by the flesh, but he is a man that is typified by the Spirit. He is a man not driven by his own will, but a man who's going to be driven by God's will. And so we have natural status, natural abilities, and natural perfection, which are the things that are important to us many times in evaluating people for leadership. That's the case it was, that's the way it was with Samuel. But God looks at the inward spirit. What did God see in respect to David that Samuel didn't see and couldn't possibly see, I'm sure? Number one, David had a shepherd heart. David had a shepherd heart. Notice in chapter 16 and in verse 11, where was David and what was he doing? In verse 11 it says, Jesse answered, there's a younger son, but he is tending the sheep. So you'll see that the very first glimpse we have of David is tending the sheep. Notice again in verse 19, then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David. And Saul already knows, it's significant, everybody knows what David does. David who is with the sheep. Notice chapter 17, if you will, and verse 15. David is brought into Saul's court to soothe him when he has these bad times and moods. Verse 15, David went back and forth from Saul. Why? To see his father and his family. No, to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So again and again we find David in the shepherd mode. Verse 20 of chapter 17, early in the morning David left the flock, not unattended, but with a shepherd, and so on, to fulfill the mission that his father had sent him upon. So we see that David is a man who is involved with the sheep. And when we read the 23rd Psalm, possibly the most loved portion of all the Bible, most well known throughout the world, David writes, the Lord is my shepherd. And David writes things from a shepherd's perspective about his relationship with God because David has a shepherd's heart. God looks most of all in respect to leadership for those who have a shepherd's heart. That's essential. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Do I have a loving, caring heart? John chapter 10 is God's commentary on what it means to have a shepherd's heart. The shepherd knows his sheep intimately. The shepherd cares for his sheep. The shepherd leads his sheep. He doesn't drive the sheep. And the shepherd gives himself for the sheep. And so on and on. So we find that David has a shepherd heart. In church leadership, there are three words in the New Testament used to describe those who lead local churches of believers. The one word is episkopos, from which we get the Episcopalian form of church government. It tells us what shepherds do, what church leaders do, I should say. They are to oversee. That word means oversee. In business, we have the same word, supervisors, oversee. So they are to oversee the work of the local church. The second word is presbyteros, from which we get the Presbyterian form of church government. That tells us what kind of men they should be. They should be spiritually mature men. That's what the word means, spiritually mature. The third word is poimen, which is the word shepherd or pastor, and it tells us how they are to function. How are they to lead? They are to lead in a caring, loving, sensitive way as a shepherd cares for his sheep. I want to tell you something. It's not so hard to get episkopos. It's not so hard to get overseers for anything, for camp work, for Sunday school work, for church work, for whatever. In other words, people to oversee. It is more difficult to get people who oversee who are spiritually mature, presbyteros. But it's extremely difficult to get people who oversee, who are pastors, who are shepherds, who are caring people. David had a shepherd's heart. You and I need shepherd's hearts if we're going to be able to care for the flock and care for the people of God, to be a king in Israel in that day, to fulfill our ministry, whatever that may be at this point in time. Not only did David have a shepherd heart, David had a servant heart. David had a servant heart. He was in the mode of seeking to serve others. Jesus strongly emphasized this point. He says the way that the world functions is someone who is in a hierarchical position who holds power and controls. He says you are not to be so. You are to take a towel and to wash your disciples' feet. You are to serve. You are to be in the mode of giving. Husbands, God calls you as leaders in your church to be servant leaders in your family, rather. God calls upon you to be shepherd leaders in your family. Whatever area you want to put it into, this is what God is looking at. What kind of an inner person am I? Where is my heart at? Where am I coming from? David had a shepherd heart. David had a servant heart. In verse 21 of chapter 16, David came to Saul and entered his service. And again in verse 22, allow David to remain in my service. And so on in chapter 17 and verse, chapter 17 and verse 17 and so on, David goes to serve his brothers. And finally that ends in his conflict with Goliath. Elisha served Elisha. Elisha served Elijah. Elisha served Elijah for many years before he assumed the place of responsibility and leadership. Joshua served Moses for many years before he assumed the place of responsibility of bringing the children of Israel into the land of promise. We need to learn to serve ever and always those whom God is looking for as kings, as leaders, as whatever portion of leadership that is, are people who have shepherd's hearts, people who have servant's hearts. Thirdly, David had a trusting heart. David had a trusting heart. Look in chapter 17, verse 37. We'll get a message on that before the year's over, I think. In verse 17, and Jesse said to his son David, take this to your brothers. I've got the wrong verse. 37 is what I want. Chapter 17 and verse 37, David comes to Goliath and he says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. David believed, David trusted, David had confidence in God, and those whom God is looking for are men and women who trust him, who rely upon him, who depend upon him. David had many opportunities to kill Saul. Saul was after David, after our account this morning, to kill him because he was filled with jealousy, and then his heart became filled with murder. David had opportunities to kill Saul, but he said, I will not do it. God must do this. I will trust God to work this problem out. Am I big enough? Am I spiritual enough to let God work out the problems that I have in my life? I trust so. God is looking for people who will trust him. Not people who will take the javelin in their own hand and return to the one who is doing evil to them. As Saul was seeking to destroy David, David had opportunity to destroy him. David trusted God. David was not a man without flaws and without fear. Terrible sins in connection with David's life. But underneath it all, this is the kind of a person he was. He was a man with a tender, caring, loving shepherd's heart. He was a man with a servant's heart, prepared to serve, not to control. He was a man who was trusting God in all of the problems that God could work them out to his glory. So David is anointed by Saul very quickly. An evil spirit now comes upon Saul. What was the evil spirit? Notice David, the Holy Spirit, comes upon David in verse 13. And an evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. Now, remember, first of all, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about salvation. In the New Testament, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer at that very moment. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God empowers individuals to do different things at different times. And we're going to see, we have seen, and we'll see again, that God empowers Saul, who's out of sync with God, to prophesy, to say God things, all right? And we find that God, by the Holy Spirit, makes Balaam, a pagan who wants to curse the people of God, he makes him bless them. So the Spirit of God just controls. God controls. God, the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, he empowers or controls people for different things. So God comes upon David to empower him for his ministry. The Holy Spirit has left empowering Saul, and instead an evil spirit from the Lord torments him. How are we to take that? That God is the source of evil? No. God permits. God allows. Ultimately, God is the ultimate person in the universe, in control, but he allows here satanic spirit to come upon Saul and to torment him. As a matter of fact, what is going on here? Picked up an outline, you notice three possibilities. Number one, insanity. Many expositors and careful commentators, dedicated scholars, believe that Saul became insane, increasingly so. Possibly. On the other hand, maybe that what we have here is a sinful human spirit. I've had people say to me, why is that person so angry? Why does that person have this jealousy problem? I don't know. But each of us sometimes have things that seem to possess us if we don't deal with them before the Lord. And so sometimes we have jealousy. Sometimes we have bitterness. Sometimes we have anger. Sometimes we have pride. Sometimes we have malice that possesses us. Instead of being angry, I'm an angry person. Instead of being jealous, I'm a jealous person. You understand? Things that we don't deal with before God suddenly dominate us and control us. Maybe that's what's happening here. Anyway, I want to ask myself, if that's the case, do I have a problem? Thirdly, another possibility is demonic activity. Many scholars, again, believe that this is what is happening. That Satan is coming to Saul, who has rejected God, and now there is demonic activity going on in connection with Saul. Well, we don't know. There's three possibilities. I do ask the question now, why was this happening? Why was this happening to this man? I'll tell you why it's happening. He had rejected God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. There's only two options, my friend. We're either going to allow God to control our lives, or we're going to come under the influence and control of the evil one. Either one or the other. There's only two possibilities. And a tremendously challenging passage is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when it speaks of the last days when at the end of the great tribulation period, there will be many people who formerly had heard the good news about God during their lifetime but had rejected the truth and now they accept the lie. What is the lie? The Antichrist. So here's the bottom line of all this. Listen, light accepted bringeth sight. Light rejected bringeth night. Light accepted bringeth sight. Light rejected bringeth night. That was true for the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that the nation of Israel, the nation is in blindness today. Why are they blind? Because they would not see. And the Bible tells us, indeed, that blindness will continue until God brings them to repentance. We find Judas so close, so privileged, with such great opportunity. But Judas would not yield his heart and life to the Lord. And Judas beset again with a sin, the sin of covetousness, finally betrays his master for 30 pieces of silver. Light rejected bringeth night significantly. In John's Gospel, where it speaks about the Satan in coming to possess Judas, it says this, listen, it says, and Judas went out, and it was night. Judas went out, and it was night. Sure, it was physical night, but it was terrible, tragic night for Judas, who was in the full light of the presence of God and rejected him. Finally this morning, anticipating the future. What does this passage have to do with the future? It doesn't look like it has to do very much, but it has everything to do with the future.
Look at verse 13 again. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, so on and so forth. Notice on your outline sheet, if you have it, a threefold anointing of David. He's anointed three times. First of all, he's anointed privately in the presence of his family here. Secondly, in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4, he's anointed in his own tribe, Judah. And thirdly and finally, he's anointed the third time by the whole of the nation of Israel. He is totally and publicly acclaimed as king. You get it? First of all, he is seen privately to be king in his family. Secondly, his own people acknowledge him as king. Thirdly, everybody has to acknowledge him as king. What does it have to do with us? First of all, it has to do with this fact that Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit at the baptism of John as being the Messiah, the king. Believe it! God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God said, "This is my ultimate prophet. This is the ultimate priest. This is the ultimate king." The baptism of Jesus by John when the Holy Spirit came upon him in the semblance of a dove was a divine anointing. God was saying, "This is my king." Now when you and I bow our knee to Jesus and say, "Jesus, you are my king. You are my Lord. You are my master. I anoint you as my king. King of my life. King of my life. I crown you now. Thine shall the glory be." Has that happened in your life? Have you personally said amen to what God did at the baptism of John? Have you said, "Yes, Jesus is king. Jesus is my king. I submit and yield myself to him"? Has that happened in your life? There's a day coming when Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as king by all intelligent beings. The Bible says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is king to the glory of God the Father." The Bible says, "Out of the heavens Jesus Christ will come, King of kings and Lord of lords, to rule and to reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run." The king has come. Is he your king? I trust that he is. Be ready to move away from the past. Give up the activity of the flesh in your own life. Embrace God's chosen king and know the blessing that he can bring. Oh God, our Father, we know there's a tremendous struggle going on even in our service right this morning. We recognize that after this occasion in David's life, there's a struggle for the kingdom between Saul and his followers and God's man, David. That struggle goes on this morning between the flesh and the spirit. Oh God, I pray that each one of us has yielded, has bowed the knee, has acknowledged the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. I pray if there's one here this morning who has not, that they might from their own hearts say, "Jesus, you are my King and my Lord. I crown you as my Savior and Master." Bless your word, I pray, my God, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.